This is going to be a more topical sermon than usual, but we'll be in 2 Peter a couple of times, and that will be our starting off point. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Peter has opened up this epistle, blessing the ones he was writing to. He wants grace and peace to be multiplied to them through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 3, he tells us how that knowledge comes. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Father, please send your Spirit this morning to illuminate our eyes, to loosen my tongue, to give utterance to the truth of your word. Help us, God, to see error for what it is, to see heresy for what it is, to be so familiar with your word that the falsehoods of our enemy would be apparent to us. We know he is cunning and he is wily. We know that we are weak and gullible. So guard us with your word this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. From the end of the apostolic age until the 1800s, there was a near universal understanding within Christendom that the events that were recorded in the Acts of the Apostles were just that. Miracles particularly worked in that time with the Apostles for the verification of Christianity and the newly recorded Scriptures. However, in the last 200 years or so, a little bit less than that, we've had an explosion of people hungry for emotional experiences, wanting to taste something of the ecstasy of the apostles' gifts without tasting any of the suffering of their stripes and martyrdoms. This began to be seen on a large scale. I'm just going to give you a little bit of history of the movement, and then we're really going to move into the Word of God and hopefully stick close to that. One of the very first places you began to see this kind of aberrant theology was in 1836. In 1836, at the dedication of the Kirkland Temple, there were varied reports of these kind of Pentecostal experiences. And when I say Pentecostal, I'm not talking about the denomination, I'm talking about the day of Pentecost. There were reports that those kind of experiences that were seen on the day of Pentecost were manifested among Joseph Smith and those with him, the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. At this dedication of the Kirkland Temple, this is some of the things that were reported. There were great manifestations of power, such as speaking in tongues, seeing visions, administration of angels. There the Spirit of the Lord, as on the day of Pentecost, was profusely poured out. Hundreds of elders spoke in tongues. That was the report from the Mormons at this dedication of their new temple. Well, some 60 years after that, 65 years after that, on New Year's Day in 1901, Mormonism at this point was still seen as completely outside of Orthodox Christianity. It was not seen as anything like we're seeing today within ecumenical circles where they're attempting to be drawn into true Christianity. We know they deny the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in their beginning, that was largely understood within the church, the true church. But on New Year's Day in 1901, there was a group of Holiness Methodist students who were led by a man named Charles Parham. And they had come to the conclusion that the gifts seen at Pentecost of speaking in tongues was for them. And they were praying that the Lord would give it to them. Now, their conclusion about speaking in tongues was what it clearly states in Scripture, that these were actually languages that were understood and known. And so they were praying that the Lord would give them a miraculous ability to speak in other known languages. And one lady in particular, it was said, began speaking in Chinese. And that's all that she could speak or write for 3 days. She'd never known Chinese before, and it was said that she just began speaking Chinese. When they asked her to write what was going on in English, she could only write in Chinese characters. In fact, a large outbreak of revival, so-called, broke out after that. This was all happening in Topeka, Kansas. And it was reported that over 20 different known languages, Swedish and French and Russian and all other languages, were seemingly miraculously being written and spoken. Except they weren't. Once they actually came in contact with people who actually spoke Chinese, nobody could understand this lady. And all the other 20 languages that supposedly were being spoken, pictures of their writing were printed in newspapers, and people who spoke those languages said, "This isn't Chinese figures. It's just chicken scratch." And so they had to go back to the drawing board. Well, what happened then? We thought we were speaking and writing Chinese, and it turns out that's not what was happening. It must have been some secret prayer language or something. Around that same time, late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a Free Will Baptist preacher named Essek Kenyon, who first coined the phrase in writing, "What I confess, I possess." He said, "God never planned that we should live in poverty, physical, mental, or spiritual. He made Israel go to the head of the nations financially. When we go into partnership with Him, we learn His ways of doing business. We cannot be failures. He will give you the ability to make your life a success." No, that wasn't Joel Osteen. That was a man named Essek Kenyon in the early 1900s. But these kind of prosperity preachers, charismatic TBN preachers, have since that time taken what these men began, Charles Parham, Essek Kenyon, that had been categorically and almost universally denied within the church for 1850 years or something like that, and had now decided that there was a new revival, that there was a new reformation, that the Protestant Reformation had drawn Christianity out of Catholicism, and that this Reformation would draw Christianity out of fuddy-duddism. So that's the beginning of what happened. I want you to know that these charismatic doctrines are not orthodox. They've not been around long. They've been recently invented within the church. You go back from the time of the close of the apostolic age until the 1800s, and you will find almost no one, except for extreme outliers and obvious heretics, who claimed this kind of miraculous gifting. But I want to look at three things this morning in particular about the charismatic movement and where it's gone wrong. Firstly, I want us to look at the sufficiency of Scripture. Secondly, I want us to look at being filled with the Spirit. And thirdly, I want to look at miraculous gifts. So we'll look at all three of these and try to simply stick close to the Word of God. Firstly, we see here in 2 Peter rather, chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, that the Word of God gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. We saw in Sunday school, for those of you who are here, that when Paul was giving the elders over to God, he said, "I'm giving you over to the Word of His grace." So the Scriptures tell us again and again that it is the Word of God that gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. When it comes to the charismatic doctrine of extra-biblical revelation, that God speaks to us through dreams and visions or through what we feel in our heart or what we know in our mind outside of the Word of God, we deny the sufficiency of Scripture. They will confess the inerrancy of Scripture. They'll confess the efficiency of Scripture. But you must, by definition, deny the sufficiency of Scripture if there is extra revelation. Because the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture tells us that the Scripture is sufficient. It's enough. It's everything we need. We need nothing more. We don't need the Spirit telling us in our head to do this or to do that. We come to the Word of God, and the Scriptures tell us that He's given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. You say, how do you know that's talking about the Word of God? The text here doesn't particularly say the Bible, but no, verse 4 tells us, whereby, in which God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. Where do we find the exceeding great and precious promises? In the Word of God. These are the promises that are laid down for the saints of God in all ages. The divine power of God already has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He is not continuing to give us in some new revelatory way. But He has spoken to us in these last days through the voice of His Son, through Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. We also see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this in Sunday school as well, that Scripture is more sure than the holiest and realest experience that you can have. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, Jesus did, when there came a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So Peter says, I have the trump card for you. I heard God's voice audibly. I was there with God incarnate and heard God audibly. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Amen. We have something more certain than the experience that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration was a real experience. That wasn't something that was trumped up. That wasn't something that was fake. That was real. He really heard the voice of God. He really stood with Jesus Christ and he said, but I have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. This is what you ought to be taking heed to. The Word of God. A more sure word of prophecy. Don't be taking heed to those who come to you with special revelations. Special audible voices. Well, God told me in a vision. God told me in a dream. No, what we're to be taking heed to is the more sure word of prophecy that is continuing to progressively sanctify us in the truth. It's a slow process, which we often don't like. But the description of it is that it's like a light that's shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, before you go into this, no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. You don't have a special word that God gave just to you and just for you. There's no prophecy that's only for... Well, the Bible tells us what to do in general, but for me specifically, God told me this. No, there's no private interpretation for the prophecy of the Word of God. It's all for all of His people. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's not how prophecies ever come. It's never come because men had some desire that they needed to deal with some specific issue, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Scriptures are very clear that not only does the Word of God give us everything necessary for life and godliness, but it is more sure than the holiest and realest experience that anyone could ever experience. Thirdly, extra revelation is entirely subjective. When someone tells you, the Lord told me, We have no verification of that. When someone tells you, I feel like the Spirit's moving me to, we have no verification of that. In fact, the person who heard that voice or who is experiencing that feeling has no verification of that. How do they know that is the Holy Spirit moving them to do that? Because we know that our enemy is wily. When we're resting on something entirely subjective with no solid standard underneath it, we leave ourselves open to attacks from the one who is more cunning than you or I, more crafty than you or I, more experienced than you or I. Look at what some of the scriptures tell us about the wiles of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So someone comes to you. I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm coming with a word of knowledge. I'm coming to you with a word from the Lord. Well, that's no marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So the scriptures tell us that our enemy will try to trick us by looking like an apostle of Christ. He'll try to trick us by looking like an angel of light. He'll try to trick us by looking like ministers of righteousness. So we have to have something objective to stand on. We have something by which we can test the spirits. We have to have something that is firm and sure, and Peter told us exactly what that was. The Word of God. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 also tells us, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." There will be great signs and great wonders shown by these false prophets. So what do we stand on? What's objective? What tells us whether this is real or not? The signs don't anymore. The Word of God does. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the only offensive weapon that we're given in this armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our enemy is wily. How do we fight him? Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. No. Take up the sword of the Spirit. This is how we overcome the tricks of the devil. The subjective, constantly changing, unverifiable experiences tell us nothing. The Word of God tells us everything. And then 1 Peter, again, chapter 5 and verse 8, tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You need to be aware that the devil is tricky. You need to be aware that he's wily. And you cannot rest on any personal experience. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is final. The Word of God is closed. There is no more extra revelation for you or I. There is no private interpretation. There is only the Word of God. Secondly, not only does this charismatic movement attempt to attack the sufficiency of Scripture, but it corrupts what it means to be filled with the Spirit. This is something that both Charles Parham and Essex Kenyon in the early 1900s, this is one of the things that they began to twist, is that being filled with the Spirit shows itself in some kind of immediate, miraculous, unbelievable performance. There's something that'll be seen, and I don't know if there's anyone here who has never been exposed to that kind of teaching. The Benny Hinn's smacking someone on the forehead and then falling out backwards. This is universal among the charismatic movement. That when you're filled with the Spirit, there's some kind of shaking, some kind of falling on the floor, some kind of convulsions you go into, some kind of speaking in tongues, something unexplainable and out of control. The Spirit controls me now. I'm not controlled of myself any longer, is the argument they would use. But it's interesting that that flies right in the face of what the Scripture tells us the Spirit would produce. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, don't we all know this? Haven't we all heard it again and again and again? The fruit of the Spirit is speaking in tongues, healing, convoluted writhings on the floor. No? No? No. What the Spirit produces is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Temperance. That means self-control. That means being moderate. That is the exact opposite of what the charismatics will tell you that being filled with the Spirit looks like. What the Scriptures tell us the fruit of the Spirit is something that is a lifetime of production of sanctification. What the Spirit produces in you is an increase day after day, as a light shining in a dark place, as the sun rising more and more throughout your Christian life. You'll have some ups and you'll have some downs, and but the steady trajectory is more heavenward. Sanctification. And one of these things that's specifically mentioned is temperance, and these people who claim that the Holy Spirit is causing them to be intemperate are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures tell us that being filled with the Spirit means, among other things, being temperate. Secondly, the Scriptures tell us that being filled with the Spirit leads to holy living, which is almost a word for word exact copy of what the Scriptures tell us being filled with the Word of Christ looks like. There's two parallel passages in Scripture that seem to read almost identically to one another, but the one starts with being filled with the Spirit and the other one starts with being filled with the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Let's look at those two parallel passages of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3 is the first. Colossians chapter 3, and starting in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as for the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So Colossians said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians tells us, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What's next? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And it goes through all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9 where he deals with masters being kind to their servants. For the sake of time, we're not going to read all of that. But you can go through this passage of Scripture and it reads in a parallel. Singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wives, love your husbands. Wives, love your husbands. Submit to your husbands. Submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Servants, obey your masters. Servants, obey your masters. It goes through identically following these two commands. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and be filled with the Spirit. So what does the filling of the Spirit look like? Does it look like some supernatural falling out and uncontrol in your body? Or does it look like a life of sanctification? Does it look like the same thing that it looks like when you are constantly immersed in the Word of God? Constantly washing your mind with the water of the Word. Learning to submit to your husband. Learning to love your wife. Learning to sing and teach and admonish in the church psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Learning to be good employees. But that's not as fun as some uncontrollable gift. That's not as amazing. That doesn't blow my mind. Thirdly, being filled with the Spirit leads to a focus on the Son and not the Spirit Himself. The Scriptures tell us that the ministry of the Spirit is to point to the Son.
Amen.
The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, in verse 26, Jesus promises us that the Holy Ghost will come. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Turn over a page to chapter 16 of John. Verses 13 through 15. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall talk of mine, and shall show it unto you. The charismatic circles are so caught up in the works of the Spirit that it becomes Holy Spirit-centered and not Christ-centered. Which is exactly opposite of what Jesus told us the ministry of the Spirit would be. Would be to remind us of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Would be to point us to the words that Jesus Christ spoke. Would be to tell us of the things that God the Father has given to us in Jesus Christ. This obsession with the Holy Spirit is ascribing to the Spirit something He doesn't want. His work is to show us Christ. His work is to lead us into all truth. What does the Scripture tell us? Thy word is truth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to be so centered on the Spirit baptism and the Spirit filling and the Spirit miracles and the Spirit signs is antithetical to what the Scriptures tell us about the Spirit, which is that He points us to the Word of God. He points us to the living Word, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the charismatic movement has twisted and reinvented what the miraculous gifts were in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There's two things that are generally claimed among them, and that is the miraculous gift of tongues and the miraculous gift of healing. We'll look at the gift of tongues first. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're told that a sign that you've actually been converted, that you're filled with the Spirit, that you're now a believer in Jesus and been sealed by Him, is that you speak in tongues. What did Paul tell us? Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. The miraculous gift of tongues was given for a specific purpose. It was given that the gospel might be preached to the Gentile world. The unbelieving Gentile masses would get to hear the gospel in their own languages. And in fact, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, we read that's exactly what happened. We're given a list of all the languages that were spoken and understood. No one there was speaking in some tongue of angels. No one there was speaking without anyone being able to verify or understand what was being said. The Scriptures tell us that the reason this gift was given was that the unbelievers might hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 through 46. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they understood what the words they were speaking were. They were words that magnified God. They were speaking words that were understandable. Here you have a day like the day of Pentecost with a mixed group of people. And the Gentiles and the Jews are all mingled together there. And the Gentiles begin speaking in tongues that the circumcision can understand. And in doing so, they magnified God. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Scriptures tell us what this sign in this age was for. It was for spreading the gospel to unbelievers. Not the foolishness that goes on in the confines of charismatic circles. Secondly, we find in the Scriptures that the miraculous gifts of tongues was clearly miraculous and a sign because of the indisputable known language being spoken to the people who could understand it. So firstly, we see that it was given as a sign to spread the gospel to unbelievers, but we do see in Acts chapter 2 that there were particular languages that were being spoken, much like Charles Parham and his group in Topeka thought they were doing, speaking in Chinese and French and everything else. That's what actually happened in Acts. For real. Not a fake manifestation of it. In Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is why it was miraculous. Not because it was subjective, not because they could loosen their tongues in order to make unintelligible sounds, but because they were speaking to people in languages that they'd never studied before. God gave the apostles and those in this early burgeoning church age this miraculous gift to be able to spread the gospel at an incredible rate. It went to every corner of the earth so quickly. When you read early church history and you see how quickly the gospel made it down into Central Africa and over into India, some reports even as far as China, up into England. How did this happen? God gave a miraculous, temporary sign of being able to speak in known tongues to these Gentile countries. And from there, indigenous pastors continued to take the message to their people. Thirdly, we see that the miraculous gift of tongues was always used to convey weighty and thoughtful doctrine. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "They speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." This must have been very similar to the sermon that is recorded for us that was being preached in Acts. The works of God throughout history, what He'd done for His people, culminating in the work of Jesus Christ. A sermon on doctrine, on the Scriptures. We see similarly in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, which we already looked at, that they heard them speak in tongues in verse 36 and magnify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6. "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" He said, if God's given me a miraculous tongue to be able to speak in the language of the Egyptians, and I come into your church in Corinth and I'm preaching Egyptian, what does that profit you? This isn't about me exalting my gifts. This isn't about me showing off that I've got the gift of tongues. You need to have knowledge. You need to have revelation. You need to have prophecy. So he said the gift of tongues isn't for that. And then like we read in verse 22, it's not a sign for them to believe, but those who believe not, prophesying serveth for them that believe not, but for them that believe. So we have an expounding of the Scriptures, preaching. That's what the word prophesying means. That's for those who believe. And the speaking in tongues is a miraculous sign to show and spread the gospel to the Gentiles, to convey weighty and thoughtful doctrines. Experience and feelings as a standard undermine doctrine and provide a breeding ground for heresy. When these miraculous signs aren't conveying weighty doctrines, but instead are simply unintelligible sounds rolling off the tongue and lips, you feed into exactly what the charismatic movement has become today, where 20% of the charismatics worldwide are Roman Catholic. Where the Mormons have experiences of speaking in tongues and a baptism of the Spirit. Where the Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity. Where you have works-based salvation among their camp, sinless perfection, the ability to lose your salvation and needing to gain it back. This is what comes from a camp that promotes miraculous wonders, unsubstantiated claims, without a standard of the Word of God. And secondly, they claim the gift of healing. I watched a couple of videos on this last night just to familiarize myself with the claims that are being made out there, and the deceit is stunning. the tricks that they've studied to make it appear like someone has one foot longer than the other and then it's been straightened out. The hypnotic effects that are given to overcome pain internally in the body for a short period of time. And yet what we find in the Scripture in healings is that it was almost always for an outward, well-known malady. We don't find people fixing headaches, sprained ankles, upset stomachs. Rather, we find man with a withered arm who'd been like that from birth being able to stretch it out. We find someone who is blind and they go to his parents and they say, "Is this your son?" Because somebody's got to be able to verify that he really was blind and this wasn't fake. Yeah, that's really what happened. He's really been blind. How he got healed, I don't know, but that's our son. Outward manifestations of incredible power. And then you talk to these faith healers and you ask them, "Okay, well then is there enough faith to heal this one over here with the withered arm?" "Well, no, we don't have that kind of faith." That's convenient. That's not what you find in the Acts of the Apostles. Charlatans. As I said in Sunday school, snake oil salesmen. Secondly, not only was it almost always for outward well-known maladies, but it was a gift that was given along with the gift of being able to raise the dead and killing those who lied to the Holy Ghost. Hadn't found a charismatic camp yet that did that. Called the Spirit down to strike someone dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard of a charismatic calling out someone speaking in tongues as heresy, as lies. They just won't do it. These miraculous deeds were given together to a particular group of people in order to authenticate the authority of Scripture.
Amen.
Scripture has been authenticated. We have a testimony, both inward and outward, that this is a more sure word of prophecy. There is no longer any need for special miraculous gifts of tongues and of healings and of raising the dead and of striking people dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. These are particular gifts that have passed away as far as miraculous signs. Now, does God miraculously heal people? Yes. God does things that are not understandable to the human mind, that leave doctors completely baffled. But not because there's some modern day apostle who has that gift, but because the Scriptures tell us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That God, when it pleases Him, for His glory and the strengthening of His church, will sometimes heal those on their deathbed, and sometimes He will strike down those who seem to be in perfect health. But it's not because of some man who's been gifted with this sign of power, but because God does all His holy will. God is powerful to do all He pleases. He sits in the heavens, enthroned, and there is no one who will say to Him, "What doest thou?" I want you to be aware of this. This is going around. I imagine most of you are aware, it's even crept into our church. Beware of false teachers. Beware of experiences elevated over the Word of God. Beware of authority claimed that does not have a scriptural basis. The Word of God's grace will build you up. It will give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. The glory of God. If our deacons would go ahead and come forward to help me serve the supper, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. Help us to live in it. Help us to stand on it. Let us ever be grounded in it. Keep us from being ships tossed to and fro. A tempest blown about by every wind. Father, we do not deny Your Spirit. In fact, we rely on Him. We need the Spirit of God to point us back to Christ. to show us the word of your truth. Help us to do so. Help us now as we partake of the supper, God. Give us introspective eyes and hearts. The Scriptures tell us that for the sin that was among the Corinthian church when they partook of the supper unworthily, many were weak and sick among them, and even some slept. If we have corrupted hearts that are taking of the supper, and for that you are judging us, forgive us. Make us a pure and holy people, obedient to your word. For Christ's sake, amen.